thus have circled it even once. Yet if our sun were hollow, it would hold 1 million Earths. And there are stars in our galaxy that if hollow would hold 100 million of our suns. And there are at least 100 million other galaxies, each with over 100 billion stars. The sheer magnitude of this universe is absolutely mind-boggling. And yet the Bible says that the God who created it all paid a visit to one tiny little planet, in one little solar system, in one average-sized galaxy, in one minute corner of the universe. That visit was different from all other visits that God may have made to other parts of His creation, or that we know that He made to this part of His creation, as when He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, or when He wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger on Mount Sinai, or when He came down and personally buried His great prophet Moses in an unknown part of Mount Nebo. The visit which concerns us this morning occurred when God became a man at the moment a child was miraculously conceived in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. We pay lip service to this event at Advent every year, but it is far too important of an event to be relegated to just an annual mention at Christmas time. Our scripture passage today makes it explicitly clear that God visited planet Earth when the Word became a human being. There are hints in the earliest verses of the Gospel of John that the Word, who was with God and was God, was intimately involved with planet Earth from the very beginning. After all, He created it, according to verse 3. His light shined in the moral darkness of this earth, according to verse 5. And He was in the process of coming into the world, according to verse 9. But it's not until we come to verse 14 that we see the full extent of the Word's visit revealed to us, where it says, the Word became flesh. The name theologians have given to this event is the incarnation. That word comes from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. We have it in English, carnivorous. The eternal Word of God, identified clearly here in the opening verses as God, as the Creator, as light, and later as Jesus Christ, became a human being in the fullest sense of the word. He not only had a human personality and human characteristics, but He also shared our physical constitution. He had a human body. If liberals have neglected the deity of Christ, and they have, I think many evangelicals have neglected the humanity of Christ in our effort to defend His deity. The Bible says He was both. He was God and He was man. The very idea that God could become a man is on one level almost preposterous. And on another level, it is almost logically necessary. It is astounding that God would become a man when we consider the size of our planet as over against the size of the rest of the universe, or when we consider the moral character of man as compared to the holiness and purity of God. In fact, the incarnation is so astounding that many people, even religious people, relegate it to the notion of fanciful. Yet on another level, the incarnation is eminently sensible and almost logically necessary. If indeed God has created a species of creatures that are uniquely suited for fellowship with Him, and if indeed that species has rebelled against its creator, and lost fellowship with him through sin. And if the Creator loves that species enough to try to bring them back into fellowship with him, how else could that be accomplished without God becoming one of them? He could try to send messages. He could try to use intermediaries. He could try to get their attention through benevolent miracles and even acts of judgment. But given the fact that these creatures are time-bound and subject to just three dimensions, how can a God who is eternal and absolutely infinite communicate sufficiently with them? Unless he enters their universe. There's a fascinating little book I read while I was studying philosophy in graduate school. I think I mentioned it a few years ago, but it bears mentioning again. It's a book called Flatland, written by a man, Edwin Abbott, who was a school teacher, died in 1926. It's the story of a square living in a two-dimensional universe known as Flatland, who tries to understand what it was like to be in universes of more or fewer dimensions than his. Four different kinds of worlds appear in this book: Pointland, Flatland, Lineland, and Spaceland. It helps to have an understanding of geometry to get the plot of this book, but perhaps a little bit of explanation could help even those who are not mathematically inclined to understand what he's saying. A point has only one dimension. A line has two, a point has no dimensions. A line has one dimension, which is length. A square has two dimensions, length and width, and a sphere or a cube has three dimensions, length, width, and depth. Now, Abbott imagines that there are sentient beings in every one of these four universes. And he reasons how difficult it would be for a being in one of these universes to communicate with a being in one of the others. The most interesting of the subplots in the little book is when the two-dimensional square leaves Flatland to visit Spaceland. And then he returns to try to convey to his compatriots what Spaceland is like. Of course, his friends put him in jail for seditious teaching. Even when a sphere from Spaceland invades Flatland, creating phenomena that no one understands, they still refuse to believe what the square had told them. Now, I don't know if Abbott had intended any kind of theological allegory with his book, but to me it is a perfect parable of what God was up against when he wished to communicate with our merely three-dimensional world. He allowed some of his prophets to catch a glimpse of his eternal glory, but when they shared their knowledge, they were rejected, sometimes imprisoned, even murdered. So God took the unprecedented step of personally invading our three-dimensional world by becoming one of us. Friends, the Bible makes it clear that the incarnation is not optional truth. It is not something that good Christians can legitimately differ over, such as the mode of baptism or the relationship between free will and God's sovereignty. The Apostle John, in one of his other New Testament books, 1 John chapter 4, says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." And virtually every major cult in our world today and every other religion denies at heart the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The coming of God to planet Earth in human flesh, in the person of Jesus, is a fundamental truth of Christianity. But John goes further in verse 14. He adds that the Word made His dwelling among us. This phrase, made His dwelling, in the original language, means He pitched His tent. And that conveys a kind of temporary dwelling as opposed to putting down roots for a permanent residence. And this fits the facts well. For while the incarnation was permanent, Christ's dwelling with us was temporary. In other words, when the Word became flesh in the virgin birth, the result was Jesus Christ, who was both God and man. He is still the God-man. He will always be the God-man. He never sheds His humanity from here on out, though He has a resurrection body. But His dwelling among us, which also began with the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary and continued through His childhood and His young adulthood until His ascension, ceased at that point. He no longer dwelt among us, but returned to the right hand of His heavenly Father. The third major truth we learn about God's visit here in John 1 is that when the Word became a human being, He revealed what God is like. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. The invisibility of God is a clear teaching of Scripture. We read in Exodus 33:10, no man can see me and live. Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses saw no form, he only heard a voice. 1 Timothy 6:16, no man has seen God or can see Him. The reason that no man has seen God is he is invisible. He is a spirit. He has no body. And you say, I think I remember the Old Testament talking about the eyes of God roving to and fro throughout the earth, or the strong right arm of God going to work for His people, or the hand of judgment of God. These are not descriptions of a physical body of God. They are rather metaphors, called by theologians anthropomorphisms, which is a great big word that simply means a description of God in human-like terms so that human beings can better understand Him. But all the anthropomorphisms in the world could not reveal God sufficiently to people so that they could have a clear understanding of what the infinite God is like. Yes, believers in the Old Testament knew God to a certain extent, but except for a few notable exceptions, like Adam, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, and David, they knew Him only indirectly, often vaguely and impersonally, and always incompletely. In Old Testament days, people did not have a clear conception of who God was. Witness the fact that Israel was constantly falling back into idolatry. Why was that? Because they longed for a visible, tangible God like the nations around them had. And God, from time to time, condescended to them to make Himself more visible, like when He appeared in a burning bush to Moses, or when He appeared to His people in the form of an angel, the angel of the Lord, or in a chariot of fire on occasion. He showed the effects of His presence through great miracles and through many mighty acts of providence and judgment. But still God's people failed to grasp just how great God was or how much He loved them. So God sent His own Son to reveal Him perfectly. And Jesus Christ has made Him known. You know the word exegesis or exegete? Seminarians love this word because it seems to describe better than any other word the process of Bible interpretation. To exegete a passage means to study it in the original in great detail in order to draw out the full meaning, the hidden implications, the hard-to-see nuances that are there. Well, the Greek term exegete is the very word used here in John 1:18 of what Jesus did for us in respect to knowledge of God. Jesus Christ exegeted the Father. He made him known. He revealed to us exactly who God is. In John 14, Jesus expanded upon this concept when he was talking to his disciples. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" In Jesus Christ, God invaded our three-dimensional world. And the invisible God became visible. And ours became the visited planet. Three particular characteristics or attributes of God, which Jesus lived out before human eyes, are mentioned here in verses 14 to 18. Glory, grace, and truth. Look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In this verse, all three of these characteristics are predicated of Jesus Christ. But as you read the rest of the scriptures, you become well aware that these three characteristics or attributes are clearly attributes of God the Father. And John's point seems to be, if Jesus perfectly exhibited these three attributes of the Father, then he must be the Father. He must be God along with the Father. First of all, there's glory. The best definition of glory that I know is the splendor of deity. Jesus was God veiled in human flesh, but that veil couldn't keep the glory in completely. Every once in a while, the glory would just burst out in something Jesus said, or in his action, or in his reactions, or in his miracles. His glory was evident. Grace is another attribute that Jesus Christ exhibited fully. Grace always has the idea of something undeserved, something one could not earn or achieve for oneself. And when it says that Jesus was full of grace, it means he was the embodiment of God's undeserved love to us. Verse 16 adds, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." The "we" here, I believe, is limited to believers, though there is a sense in which every human being has received common grace from God. I believe he's talking here about the special grace, the saving grace of God. His grace overflows into our life. The more we know of him, the more wonderful he becomes. The longer we live with him, the more faithfulness we observe. The more we think about him, the more we become like him. As one act of divine grace recedes, it is replaced with another, one blessing after another. It knows no interruption. It knows no limits. Whereas grace is a subjective attribute, truth is an objective attribute. Truth means that which corresponds to reality. Jesus always spoke the truth. He always acted truthfully. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And he himself said, "I am the truth." Since John is writing largely to those with a Jewish background, his further statement in verse 17 would carry a significant impact. The law was given through Moses, he said, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There was grace in the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was truthful, but as great as it was, and as great as the lawgiver Moses was, it couldn't hold a candle to the grace or truth revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So much for the visit itself. What we need to look at now is how mankind responded to God's visit to planet Earth. In view of the way that people today respond to a presidential visit, or the visit of a rock group, or even the visit of a great religious personality, as in a Billy Graham crusade, one would think that no theater or no coliseum would be able to hold the crowds that came to witness God's visit. But we know from Scripture that that was certainly not the case. The visit of God to planet Earth met rejection by most. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Can you sense the pathos in John's voice as he speaks these words? Maybe even the outrage. Here's the creator of the universe visiting mankind, and they don't even recognize him. The secular world did not recognize him. There is a total disinterest on the part of the Roman governmental authorities or the Greek intellectual in this itinerant rabbi who was walking around Palestine. They paid no attention to him whatsoever. One or two historians made a note of the fact that there was a man down in Palestine who was stirring up some people. That's about the extent of it. But even more tragically, the religious world did not receive him. When John says his own did not receive him, I believe he's talking about the Jewish people here to whom Jesus came. He came as their Messiah. For centuries they had been looking for their Messiah, someone to deliver them from their enemies and to restore the greatness that they had known under David and Solomon. They longed for self-rule, for economic freedom, for moral direction. But when their Messiah came, how did they respond? They refused to receive him. In fact, there was a total failure on the part, almost total failure, on the part of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem to recognize Jesus as God or to accept him as Messiah. The Gospels trace this rejection all the way through, starting with the fact that there was no room for him in the inn in Bethlehem, to the skepticism of the religious leaders when at age 12 he appeared in the temple, to the virtual constant antagonism exhibited by religious leaders during his ministry, to the ultimate rejection of him when they yelled, "Crucify him," as he hung on Calvary's cross. But before we come down too hard on these people, let me ask you a question, and myself a question. What would we have done had we been there? If we had been expecting a deliverer, would we have thought that he would be born of a peasant woman in Bethlehem? Would we have thought that he would be reared in the dirty little town of Nazareth? Would we have expected him to be a carpenter, essentially silent on political and theological issues until the age of 30? Would we have expected him to surround himself with fishermen and roughnecks, with prostitutes and tax gatherers? In fact, how can we be any harder on the Jewish people than we are on the American people, the vast majority of whom have likewise failed to recognize him or receive him as the Son of God and as the appointed Messiah? After all, the evidence of his deity and the truth of his claims to be Lord and Savior are clearer to us today than they were to the people to whom he first came. We've had 2,000 years of changed lives to demonstrate his deity and his lordship. Tragically, the visit of God to this world in the person of Jesus Christ met rejection by the secular and the religious world. But praise God, the visit was welcomed by a few. Verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The number was not large, and it never consisted of any large group of movers and shakers, but some believed, and it is the same today. Many call themselves Christians. Some give evidence of having received Jesus Christ into their lives. What does it mean, by the way, to receive Jesus? That seems to be a most important question as we come to John 1:12. What does it mean? There's a lot of jargon and shop talk among Christians, as you well know. Think about the different phrases that Christian people use to describe their religious experience. I've been born again. I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. I prayed to receive Christ. I invited Jesus into my heart. I went forward and surrendered. I trusted Christ. I was converted. I entered into a relationship with God. I came to know Christ. I was saved. I became a Christian. And on we could go with these phrases that we use to describe our relationship with God. Some of them are biblical terms. Some are not biblical. Some are very vague. Others are pretty clear to the point. But I think the descriptive phrase that I like the best is this one found right here in John 1:12. When a person says, "I received Jesus Christ." That's a biblical phrase, and it has a lot of meaning wrapped up in it. Let me try to unwrap that meaning for you. First of all, to receive someone or something implies that someone else initiated the exchange. In other words, if you receive a gift, it first has to be offered, doesn't it? And it's absolutely clear in Scripture that God took the initiative to offer His Son to us, to offer us the gift of salvation. If He hadn't taken the initiative, none of us would have sought Him out. Secondly, to receive is an action word. One doesn't receive Jesus merely by hearing the truth and intellectually assenting to it, nor even by refraining from actively opposing it. Rather, one receives Jesus by welcoming him into one's life as Lord and Savior and friend. An illustration I have often used with people is to take out a $20 bill, if I have one here, and hand it to them. Say, "I want to give you this $20 bill. Is it yours?" And they often hesitate and say, "Well, if you really mean to give it to me, I guess it's mine." And I say, "But it's not yours as long as I'm holding it, is it? You've got to reach out and receive it. At that point in time, it becomes yours." Receiving Jesus is an action word. We reach out and embrace him. Thirdly, to receive is a decisive term. The tense used in the original makes it clear that receiving Jesus is a point action with permanent implications. Had another tense been used, it might imply that you can receive Jesus today, receive him again tomorrow, maybe again next Friday. But the tense that is used implies a once-for-a-lifetime decision about Jesus. It is analogous to the kind of decision a person makes to become a citizen of the United States if he happens to be a resident alien. He makes a decision at a point in time to renounce his previous citizenship and to become an American with all that that means and all the privileges that it entails. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ. Fourthly, John himself explains receiving Jesus as believing in his name. The original actually says believing into his name, showing that it's more than just intellectual assent. It's again a trusting of ourselves in all that Jesus is, his person, his character, his nature, his work, especially his sacrifice on the cross for our sin. Believing in his name means to believe in all that his names imply. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Bread of Life. He is the Living Water, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And on we could go. Believing in Jesus' name, receiving him into our lives. A second very important question we end with. What does it mean to be a child of God? It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The greatest privilege in the world is for a lost sinner to become a child of the God who created this whole universe. There is, of course, a sense in which everyone is a child of God and that everyone has been created by God. And the liberals like to focus entirely upon that sense of being a child of God. But the scriptures make it so clear that there is another sense of being a child of God that is restricted to those who have received Jesus. They become spiritual children of God. And that's clearly what John is talking about here. He's talking about those who are born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The point seems to be that one cannot become a child of God by being born into a Christian family or by being born into a predominantly Christian ethnic group. It has nothing to do with human effort or sexual processes. You can't buy your way in. You can't earn your way in. You must simply receive God's Son, believing in his name. And then you can be a child of the Heavenly Father. Friends, if this really is the visited planet, is it not the worst of all possible crimes to thumb our nose at or even neglect and ignore the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Redeemer of this world? Isn't it insane to ignore Him? I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer. If there's anyone here this morning who has not received Jesus, or you're not sure that you have, you can do so right now. This prayer won't save you. We're not saved by prayer. We're saved by believing and receiving Jesus. But if this prayer reveals the tenor of your heart, you can right now become a child of God. Let's pray. Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I failed to even live up to my own standards, much less yours. Since the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, I know that I deserve spiritual death. I deserve to be separated from you for all eternity. But I believe that Jesus is your Son, and that He died for my sin on the cross. He paid my penalty and offers me the gift of eternal life. I believe in Him. I right now receive Him as my Lord and Savior. I thank you for allowing me to become your child. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.